Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus. Last week we finished 2 Timothy, so next on the list is the book of Titus. And by the way, Titus was penned roughly the same time that 1 Timothy was penned, not 2 Timothy. So the Bible is not following a chronological order. You got 1 Timothy and Titus that were penned, but then you got 2 Timothy in the middle, which was penned later on. But we're going to be in chapter 1, where the message will be, fill the void. Fill the void. So, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for many, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Hey, this testimony's true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So Titus is told by Paul that he needs, in chapter 1 here, to fill the void. There was an empty space in the kingdom of heaven there on the island of Crete, and Titus was supposed to get his spiritual shovel out and fill the hole. Now, this book to Titus is a letter, or what's called an epistle. But unlike Paul's other epistles, Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, are written to young pastors. Typically, Paul would write to a church. But these three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are written specifically to young pastors whom Paul calls my sons in the faith. Very likely, Paul had led them both to faith in Jesus. No doubt Paul played a major role in their discipleship. They traveled with him on his missionary journeys. They heard him teach. They observed his behavior. And because Timothy and Titus were young pastors, these three letters again are called pastoral epistles. Now the purpose statement, the reason for why this three-chapter letter was written, is found in chapter 1, verse 5, where we read Paul saying to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, Crete is a Greek island. Back then it was a Roman province, but today it is part of the nation of Greece. It's Greece, right? Nation of them. And it's an island just south of Greece proper. At the end of Paul's third mission trip, you remember he gets to Jerusalem, and there he's falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. He was arrested. He spent the next 2 years as a political pawn in the Roman legal system. Finally, he appealed his case to Caesar and was shipped to Rome. But it took a year to 2 years to get there. On the way, they stopped at Crete. And Paul advised that they stay there for the winter. They were there for some days. And maybe at that time, no doubt, Paul preached the gospel and maybe established churches and all. But then he told the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship, hey, you know what? I really sense that the Lord wants us to stay here for a time, at least until through winter. But the captain and the ship's owner disagreed. So they left. And not long afterward, a huge storm arose that lasted for many days. And finally, the ship sank. But all survived. And they washed up on the island of Malta, where Paul, as you remember, gathering sticks to order to feed the fire, was then bitten by a poisonous snake. Yet miraculously, no harm came to him. Well, finally, he arrived in Rome. He was tried before Caesar Nero. He was released. And eventually, Paul came to Crete with both Timothy and Titus. Paul left Titus there on the island of Crete to straighten things out in the churches. Paul and Timothy then continued on to Macedonia. While in Macedonia, Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus, and not long afterward, he penned 1 Timothy and sent it along to Timothy with further instructions what to do in the church in Ephesus. At the same time, roughly, he wrote Titus and gave him further instructions, these instructions of what the Holy Spirit wanted Titus to do on the island of Crete. There's your background. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we read the greeting. Typically, the epistles follow the same sort of outline. There's the initial greeting, followed by the purpose statement, followed by the teachings that explain the purpose statement, and then finally you have the salutation, the farewell part of it. So the greeting part in verses 1 through 4, it's about Paul's life's purpose, the reason why Paul lived. Verse 1, Paul, unlike you and me, when we write a letter, we typically end the letter with sincerely, hugs and kisses, whatever, and then we sign our name. Back then, they put their name at the very beginning, so you didn't have to guess who wrote me this letter. Paul, a bond servant. There's the Greek word diakonos, where we get our word deacon from. And by the way, deacon is not a title, it's a verb. People who occupy the position of deacon are servants. They are to be serving, not just having the title. So we don't need any deacons per se, but we need people to deek. Diakonos, deacon. Now, there's another word for slave, and it's doulos, bond slave, a voluntary slave for life. And Paul calls himself a bondslave of God. Being a bondslave is a matter of choice. The only people who became bondslaves were those who say, you know what? As I serve this guy, my life is better than if I try to run my own affairs. So I'm going to voluntarily make myself this person's slave for life if they'll have me. And if they'll have them, then you become that one's slave. So you give up all your rights. No self-determination at any point, for you are now completely at the will of your master. And Paul called himself such a bond slave. No rights of his own, only to do the will of his father. And so he made himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. However, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means one who is sent out, kind of like a missionary. There is nobody who occupies the authority of the original apostles. That office has been closed. However, there are some who have apostolic ministries in that they go out and as missionaries somewhere and they act as an apostle. Now, being an apostle, a missionary, that is not necessarily a voluntary thing. You have to have a calling. And Paul was indeed called to be an apostle mainly to the Gentiles, this good Jewish boy, well educated in the Jewish scriptures, in the Jewish law, loved his nation, his people, was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Go figure. You know, sometimes God calls us to places we never dreamed of. I remember years ago as a youth minister in Southern California, feeling called to come out here to Memphis to plant a church, to just start teaching the Bible. And I went up to Pastor Chuck Smith and I said, "Pastor Chuck, will you pray for me? I'm thinking of going to Memphis and starting a Calvary Chapel." And so he put his hand on my shoulder and he prayed for me and he went, "Memphis, Tennessee." Had no idea what he meant by that. But I'll never forget it. And I have discovered what he meant. Anyway, that's another story for another time. It's a calling, though. And God called Paul to be an apostle. Now, in one sense, we're all apostles. We're all sent out with a message. God has you live in your home in that neighborhood because you are an apostle to that neighborhood. God has you at that job because you're an apostle of Jesus Christ at that job. When you're at Walmart, you're an apostle for Jesus Christ. We should all have our eyes and our ears open and our hearts praying, "Lord, give me opportunity. Who am I speaking to today? Open my eyes, open my heart, open their heart and their eyes to see the truth." But gang, we're all apostles. Now, some of you might be called to world missions somewhere. Or local missions of some sort. But be open to that. Be praying about that. But we can all be bond slaves, bond servants, giving up our rights because we know that our master, Jesus, is good. He's very good. So you just pray, "Lord, where would you have me go?" And when you pray that, don't be surprised if God answers. Just like he did with Paul and Barnabas, there early on in the church of Antioch, it says in Acts 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul," he was known as Saul at the time, "for the work to which I have called them." And off they went. Off they went. So Paul was a willing bond slave and a called apostle. Verse 1 goes on to say, as we're cooking through this chapter, "According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords to," which is in agreement with, "godliness." So first he mentions the faith of God's elect. The elect are those who are saved not just because of acknowledging the truth, but because they have put their faith in the truth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, "For in it the gospel," that Jesus died on a cross, rose from the dead, whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. "For in it the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," that's the preaching of it, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, faith is the difference between knowing that God is real versus putting one's faith and trust in the one in whom you believe. For example, in the year 1859, a man named Jean-Francois Gravier, also known as the Great Blondin, how he got that nickname, I don't know. He announced to the world that he was going to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And so they strung a tightrope, and the day came, and thousands were gathered, including the Prince of Wales. Halfway across, Blondin suddenly stopped, backflipped into the air, landed safely, and continued to the other side. During that year, Blondin crossed Niagara Falls many times, once blindfolded, another time carrying a small stove, once in chains, and once on a bicycle. Just as he was about ready to begin another crossing, this time pushing a wheelbarrow, he got out on the rope, he turned and said, "Who believes that I can cross pushing this wheelbarrow?" And every hand went up, "We believe." Blondin pointed at one man and said, "Do you believe that I can do it?" And the man said, yes, I believe you can do it. Blinded said, are you sure? Certain. He said, and the man said, yes. And blinded said, absolutely certain? And the man said, oh, absolutely certain. And blinded said, thank you. Sir, get in the wheelbarrow. See, it's one thing to believe you can. It's another thing to get in the wheelbarrow and have zero control other than white knuckle gripping, you know. That's the difference between the demons who believe that God is real and are unsaved versus you and me who believe in Jesus, trusting him, getting into his wheelbarrow, trusting him to take us safely to the other side. The elect are saved by their faith, not just believing in the truth about Jesus, but that they trust their entire lives into his keeping. And we know that a person's faith is genuine because in verse 1 it says, again, it accords with godliness. True saving faith accords with godliness. The grace of God that saves us is also the same grace of God that changes us, both for time and eternity, causing us to live more godly on this side. And God's grace also causes us to live our lives for eternity, not just for this world, but for eternity's sake. Verse 2, in hope, and not just wishful thinking, but true, sure hope. In hope of eternal life. You know, we believe in Jesus not just because he makes our lives better. And people who come to faith because they've been told, oh, Jesus will make your life better, they're in for a rude awakening. Jesus doesn't make our lives better per se. He's just with us and carrying us through and helping us to endure better than if we didn't believe in him. But the goal is not my life here and now. It's not about your best life now. It's about eternal life then. I came to faith in Jesus because I did not want to go to hell. And I knew I was headed there. But a person said, unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. They were quoting from Jesus in John chapter 3. Well, what does that mean? Well, you need to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart he's risen from the dead. Then you'll be saved. And then I'll go to heaven? Yes. Okay. That's why I got saved. I didn't want to go to hell. Now, God is good and he's been good my entire life. And I've known the Lord now for many years. But still, I got saved not because I wanted him to make me happy here and now. I got saved because I wanted to go to heaven in hope of eternal life. And by the way, this message of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, you realize that you can do something God can't? What cannot God do? You and I, we can do something God cannot do. That's sad. Who God who cannot lie promised before time began. Before God said, let there be light, he had a plan to save us. Early on to the serpent, he said, you shall bruise his, the Messiah's, heel, but he, the Messiah, shall crush your head. So early on, God's saying that he had a plan to save him. All throughout the Old Testament, God has given over 350 prophecies of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And God has kept his word, because he took on human flesh and he fulfilled all those prophecies, including his own death and resurrection. And God had a plan to do this even before he said, let there be light. Before time began, God knew he would create you. He knew you and I would be born dead in our sins and our trespasses. And he also had a plan so that we could spend eternity with him. That's grace, gang. That's getting what we don't deserve, the grace of God that saves us and changes us for time and eternity. So hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching. And so now we're saved not by our works, but by believing in the message of the gospel which was preached to us. And Paul says that that preaching assignment, it was committed, verse 3, to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And so God commanded Paul to be a preacher of the gospel, and Paul was a willing bondservant and said, yes, sir, where do you want me to go? How do you want me to do it? To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. In Paul's other epistles to the other churches, he always said grace and peace, and always in that order, because you and I will never have peace with God, nor will we ever know the peace of God until we first receive the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, to Timothy and Titus, Paul also adds mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. Why? Well, maybe pastors need a little extra mercy, and I'll just go with that. Verse 5, we have the purpose statement, and the purpose statement is establish order. Order in the church, establish order. Verse 5, for this reason, because of preaching the gospel and the kingdom of heaven, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders. It's the word presbyteros, where the Presbyterian church gets their name from. Elder-run organization. Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, we don't know for sure that Paul founded the churches in Crete. Maybe he did, but certainly they were founded by this time. And when Paul finally comes back after his third mission trip, after being released from his first Roman trial, when they came to Crete, he saw that the churches were not in order. And many of them didn't even have any pastors. And some that were pastors were unqualified. And so Paul left Titus in Crete to straighten things out. Now, in Titus, and also in 1 and 2 Timothy, you see this word elder. You also see another word bishop, episkopos, which where the Episcopalian church gets their name from. But elder and bishop, and also another term, pastor, are often used interchangeably. It's the same guy, but yet being called different things. It basically means the overseer of that particular church, one who is a steward of the things of God. As a pastor, I realize this building is not mine. These chairs are not mine. You're not even mine. All that comes in, it's not mine. However, I'm a steward. It all belongs. You all belong to God. But I'm going to answer to God for how well I stewarded his finances and these possessions, and especially you folks. And I praise God we have men on our board who are willing servants and who do a great job as far as the financial and the physical things go. But I'm just a steward, and one day I'm going to have to give an account. And we see here that when Paul talks about the qualifications for an elder slash bishop slash pastor, that God is most concerned with a person's character, not with their ability to teach. You're going to see that, and they should be able to teach. In 1 Timothy we read he should be able or apt to teach. Doesn't have to be a great teacher. Should be able, though, to read the passage and give the simple explanation of it. However, what God is really concerned about is a person's character. And that's why in verses 6 through 9, we read about the qualifications for elders slash bishops slash pastors. If a man is blameless, not that he won't be blamed. And pastors are often blamed, but never let the accusation be true. That's what he's talking about here. So pastors are often blamed, mercilessly so, by people who are just flat out liars. Sometimes, though, they're blamed and they're guilty, but may it never be so. Pastors need to be above reproach. Not perfect, but certainly not hypocrites either. And blamelessness begins in the home. Notice, the husband of one wife. In their culture, it was common for men to be married to more than one woman. And so if you're going to be a pastor, you only need to be married, should only be married to one wife. Now, and you know, I only have one wife, in case you're wondering. And in July, we will be married for 40 years. Go figure. They're obviously clapping for you, not for me. Yeah, poor thing. And not just, you know, you need to be the husband of one wife, but verse 6, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or being wasteful or insubordination, rebellion. In the Old Testament, they knew how to take care of rebellious kids. You dragged your teen, your 20-some-year-old, rebellious, drunken, whoremongering son to the priests, and you said, this son of ours is a drunken and a glutton and a whoremonger, and then the whole city would stone him to death, and all the teenagers would fear. And that's how you got rid of child rebellion. So after the service, no. You just go grab your kids and drag them out to the gravel parking lot and let's see what happens. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, the elder is told that he needs to rule his own household well. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so, you know, it is a disqualification if a pastor has a kid that's out running around, sleeping around, doing drugs and whatnot. That would disqualify him. And he needs to step down and needs to take care of his family. For a bishop, first it was elder, now it's the same guy, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. I steward the things of God, but I'm also stewarding the Word of God. Because the Word of God is all about God. The only way for us to know the true and living God is by knowing His Word, the Bible. We cannot know God apart from His Word. You will not find God on Facebook or on any blog or in any other book for that matter. This is the book that is all about our one true and living God. And as a steward of God, I need to make sure I'm giving out His Word. His Word. Bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not using and abusing his position as a means to fulfill his own desires, not quick-tempered, not one who is easily angered. Now, we can be angered, be angry, but sin not, the Bible says. But not somebody who has a short fuse, who flies off the handle often. And so not quick-tempered, not given to wine. Now, some say this means don't be addicted to wine. A minister can drink, but shouldn't drink much. Myself, I don't drink at all. Haven't had alcohol since I was 20 and didn't even like it at the time either. So, you know, for me, this is not an issue. And I would say to any young minister, you don't need to drink. You know, people who drink alcohol never come up with the cure for cancer while they're drunk. Or do great things while they're drunk. In fact, I don't think anything good is ever done when a person's drunk. Just saying. However, a lot of bad's done when people get drunk. A whole lot of bad. So, you want to serve the Lord? If you feel the liberty to drink alcohol, then that's between you and God. But don't you ever get drunk. Because the Bible forbids you and me getting inebriated, drunk, high, whatever. Not given to wine. Not violent. Now, if anybody have an old King James version in their lap, the old King Jimmy, with the these and the thous, does it say not a striker? Yeah, striker. That means somebody who punches others. Apparently, some pastor didn't like what somebody was doing or saying. They'd just give him a whack. Oh, the good old days. No, he's not supposed to be that. He's supposed to feed the sheep, not beat the sheep. Not greedy for money. Well, this would disqualify most TV preachers. And sadly, many pastors who are trying to convince you that if you want to get good things, you got to give God more of your money. Use it as an arm twist. You give so that you can get. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, whatever. No, those guys are greedy for money and they're disqualified as far as God is concerned. But now those are the negatives. Here's the positive. Be hospitable. A man who wants to be around people and meet their needs. A lover of what is good, just likes good things. Sober-minded, not led by your emotions, but guided by the scriptures. Just, a man who's fair. Holy, wants to separate himself to God. Self-controlled, again, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't allow his emotions to get the better of him, but keeps himself under self-control. Now, holding fast the faithful word. No, holding fast. When you come to Calvary Chapel Bartlett, this is the only thing I'm ever going to teach from. I'm not going to teach from anything else. This book, the Bible, the end. Holding fast the word as he has been taught. I've received teaching from my former pastor, from other pastors, and even every week I'm listening to Bible studies of godly anointed pastors and reading Bible commentaries of godly anointed men. So holding fast the word as he's been taught. In other words, you must know the Bible personally and make it your rule of life. That he may be, and that if you do, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So, a qualification for a elder, bishop, pastor, one who's able to teach God's word and encourage believers into action. And also, convince and rebuke those who contradict. And apparently, there were some Christians on the island of Crete who needed a really good rebuking. In verses 10 through 16, Paul tells Titus to silence those who aren't doing right. Verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. These are people who were Jewish by nationality, but were living in Crete, and they claimed to believe in Jesus, but they were causing trouble in the churches. They were teaching the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, that in order to really be saved, you need to embrace Jewish culture. You need to observe the dietary laws. Your men have to be circumcised. You need to observe feast days. You need to worship on the Sabbath day, and on and on and on. These Judaizers often contradicted Paul and the gospel of grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, you guys know this, we are by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourselves, and through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. No one's earning a way into heaven, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's how we're saved, by grace, by believing in the gospel message, putting ourselves in the wheelbarrow of Jesus Christ, so to speak. But the moment anyone thinks, oh, I need to do these works to get myself saved. I need to observe some religious act to get myself saved. At that point, they are forfeiting the grace of God. The moment I think God requires me to do this in order to make myself saved, that's when I forfeit the grace of God. That's when I sink into dead works. So it's not by keeping the law. It's not by ritual. It's not through religion. It's only by God's grace. Now, the law that these Judaizers, those of the circumcision, were forcing upon the people, it is good in that it does show us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, the law which and the things in it, they're a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. There are people who are trying to get to God through the shadow, through the law. But they're bypassing the one who casts the shadow. And that's Jesus Christ. And those who bypass the substance because they're enamored with the shadow, they're in trouble. We read in Galatians 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. But once we embrace the substance, then the shadow is unnecessary. It's irrelevant at that point. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Once you have the substance, the shadow is irrelevant to you. So Paul told Titus to stand against the Judaizers and all others who are misleading the people away from grace into dead works. Verse 11, he says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole household, these religious people, teaching things which they ought not. And what was their motivation? For the sake of dishonest gain. Boy, nothing changes, does it? You got these false preachers and the religious guys, but really they're just after the money. Putting people under the yoke of bondage on the law, and oh, by the way, you need to give us more money in order to really be holy and to get what you want. So Paul tells Titus, you need to rebuke those false ministers. You need to drag them out of the pulpit. And apparently it was kind of common in the Cretan churches. Verse 12, he says, now one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Apparently the people of Crete had a bad reputation. Be like saying, you know, the people of Las Vegas. Enough said, right? Now there was this Greek philosopher, a guy named Epimenides, about 600 years before Jesus came. He said this of his own people, that Cretans are lazy, they're liars, and they're gluttonous. You know, the word Cretan is even today used to describe a dishonest, deceitful, self-centered person. And Paul agreed with that. He said, one of them, a prophet of their own, Epimenides, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Verse 13, this testimony is true. He wasn't lying. Therefore, because you got a bunch of Cretans in the pulpit and a bunch of Christians acting like Cretans instead of being Christ-like, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Apparently, when kind words won't work, a good, sharp rebuke is necessary. Sometimes you need to tell Christians, hey, stop sinning. Quit listening to carnal, self-centered preachers. Quit taking advice from Oprah and from athletes and Dr. Phil and from actors. Don't look to them for your answers. Don't look to politicians for the answers for life. Quit looking for life lessons in books and blogs written by non-believers. Instead, read the Bible. Pray more. Fellowship more. Be a spirit-filled Christian, not a carnal Cretan. Sometimes the body of Christ needs to hear this, especially that man in the mirror. He needs me to tell him these things. Be a spirit-filled Christian, not a carnal Cretan. Gang, we are out of time, and I wanted to finish this, but we're going to have to get to this next week. We'll pick up here in verse 14, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and for teaching us and for guiding us and at least, Lord, giving us the description of what not just a pastor, elder, bishop ought to be, but what we all ought to be. This is what we all ought to be, Lord, because we are your bond slaves and we are your called and sent out apostles. We are those who have put our faith and trust in you, are saved by your grace, and are therefore also changed by your grace. And so, Lord, may we not be hypocrites. May we do the things that you call us to do, putting aside the voices of the world, shutting our ears and our eyes from them, that we might open our eyes and our ears to you. Lord, I pray that this week, each and every one of us would spend more time, enjoyable time in your word. It would be the delight of our souls. More time in prayer, just fellowshipping with you, hanging out with you, and then coming together to encourage one another, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, that you might send us out to preach the gospel to those that aren't saved, and we might also do the work of discipling those that are saved. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for a closing song.